Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that we can remember at this time of the year, which we are fairly sure it happened around this time, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and for 3 days laid in the grave. And on that glorious first day of the week, the Sunday, he was resurrected for our justification, your word tells us. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning to remember your death until you come again. You have given us that ordinance, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine for those that are yours, that you're believers, to remember your death until you come again. And we want to remember it once more this morning hour as we ask these things and invite thee in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. With the Lord's help, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 19. The Gospel according to St. John. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power of all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took, and therefore, then he delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it upon the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what have I written? What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now therefore there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I've read up to and including verse 30. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The Lord is worthy we bow down and worship him together.
On this solemn day, Lord, we remember a day when heaven wept, sky was dark, the creator of all impossibly hanging in shame, in agony, and dying. Father, there has never been a greater travesty, a triumph of lies and machinations, but yet their defeat. Father, we dare not become callous because this story has been told before. It is still the greatest story worth telling, the one that can stir us, reach us, as we are that criminal hanging there, worthy to die, and yet he who was innocent is taking our place. Thank you, Lord, for your love, which we could not deserve, for your salvation, for the great price, the agony, the suffering, the carrying of my horrible sin. How much you love us. We can never fully comprehend. Father, thank you for this time. We can come together with others that tremble at your word, and we can consider the price that was paid. Speak to us through your living word. May your spirit have free rein in our hearts. May we put aside the petty concerns and the many details that crowd our minds and stop and consider that the Creator not only entered time and space, but suffered in our place. We pray that we would not be so harried and hurried on this holy day that we could not be moved . Father, you're worthy of worship and honor and praise. Lord, we pray that you could break into our hearts, into our days, not only as a suffering Savior, but a triumphant Lord, that we could be transformed and not just be idle observers as there were that day, but participants. And even allow that bitter death to be our own, of our own corrupt self-will, that we may participate in your glorious resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Dear ones, as I was contemplating this message, many times in the past we go into the scriptures and we talk about Jesus, why he was delivered to death. Some view it as a political move by the Romans because he was a troublemaker, and in order to stop the trouble, as Pilate saw here, he was threatened to be reported to Caesar because Jesus wasn't Caesar's friend, as if they were. What hypocrites. They hated Caesar. They hated Pilate. When Pilate came into Jerusalem with all his standards and eagles and icons, they created a riot and a stir, and Pilate said, "You do that one more time and I'm going to destroy you all." And they followed him to Caesarea, and they bared their necks to Pilate where he lived in Caesarea, and says, "Go ahead and do it. We will not tolerate your idols." I'm just paraphrasing it. And he backed down. Some feel that this was just a very quickly done thing that happened on the spur of the moment. Jesus came and lived a good life, and he was an example. And then also he gave his life as an example. Some people still believe that today. They don't believe why he died was for the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And many times we look at who was here at the time. Who were the people that were around him, who followed him to the judgment hall of Pilate, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the Herodians that arrested him in the garden. And the soldiers at Calvary and the women, the parents, the mother and the aunts and that gathered around the cross, as we read here in this scripture. And the righteous the Roman centurion that said, surely this was a righteous man. There's a lot of people standing around that cross. But you know who else was standing around that cross? If I can say that. It was the devil. Satan was there. As a matter of fact, Satan was there from the very beginning. And this is far more than an isolated event in history, though the greatest monumental event in all of history, apart from the resurrection 3 days later. This didn't begin when Jesus was born. This didn't begin when Jesus began to be in his ministry. This began at the very beginning in creation. And the big picture here is that there is not just the Romans against the Jews and the Jews against the Christians. The narrative is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of this world, against the power of darkness, against principalities in high places, against rulers and authorities, as you will see time and time again in the letters of the Apostle Paul. It began with sin, and sin began with Satan. Now, there are many scriptures that point to this, and we are reminded of the scriptures that talk about Satan. Jesus himself said, lo, when the disciples came back from all the miracles that they had performed in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, and I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What was he referring to? Perhaps the account in Revelation chapter 12, where it says that the dragon was cast out of heaven and a third of his angels. Now, some people say, well, that's not that event. I do believe in Scripture that there are events that have double prophecies, and you can see it in many situations. There are double prophecies, and as these men of God, like John in the book of Revelation, had this vision, it could have been easily speaking about the event when Satan rebelled initially and was cast out of heaven. Where did he land? On the earth. Who did he attack first? Adam and Eve. First Eve and then Adam. And we see then, from there on, he didn't give up, and God warned. God warned Cain when he slew his brother, the first murder. And that's why Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 8, I believe it is, that you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Who murdered? Yes, it was Cain's hand, but it was motivated and moved by the devil himself. And if you keep going down that path, there are two threads, if I can put it this way, at least two threads in the scriptures, the thread of evil and the thread of good, the thread of the blood of Christ, the river of blood that flowed from the time the shed blood was given by God to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve by slaying the animal, and then all the way through to the sacrificial system in the laws of Moses, and then all the way through to the cross, Jesus Christ. Blood flowed. Blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, God says. And when we keep on going, you see Satan every now and then popping up his head. And God, knowing that, allowing that, not forcing that, these events to happen in order that his plan of salvation will come to pass. The scripture says in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter preaching to the Jews after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the birth of the church, he says, "And ye, by wicked hands, slew the Messiah." And guess what? It came about by God's determinate counsel that his son will be slain from the foundation of the world. This is a plan, not that was conjured up at the time of Christ, but from the very beginning. Why am I saying this, dear ones? Because we're a part of a humongous story. We today, sitting in our pews this morning, are part of this tremendously huge story. We're surrounded by spiritual beings. We're encompassed with spiritual warfare. And from the first to the last, there's been a huge battle going on. It's not just at that time between Pilate and Jesus, between the Jews and Jesus. You know, I've written down a lot of verses and I'm not going to read them from the Bible, it'll take me too long, but I just wrote down a few scriptures to show us how Satan and the powers of darkness interacted with human beings. As much as God did, as much as the Holy Spirit was there, as much as God allowed or disallowed things to happen, this is what the devil was involved with. Perhaps the first prophecy after Adam fell, when God had cursed the earth, when God has told Adam and Eve now that this is how you're going to live your life, that Adam was going to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. He had an Edenic, a real paradise that he was living in. But now, because of his sin, that day that he ate of that fruit of the tree, he died physically and would be dying physically and died spiritually. He was separated from that sweet fellowship that he had with God when he walked with God in the cool of the day. He says, "And I will put enmity," speaking now to the serpent, after consigning Adam and Eve to their future, he said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You will be an enemy of the seed of the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head." The seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan. It's going to come eventually, but he's putting Satan on notice, and you will bruise his heel. Your blow won't be as fatal as the blow that's going to happen to you, Satan, because of what you did. And remember, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, and I trust shortly that God will bruise Satan under your feet, under his feet. That fatal death blow is going to occur in the end of time, when all the enemies of God, when all of the followers of the devil, all the children of the devil, that Jesus even said of the Pharisees and the Jews, "You are of your father the devil," will be one day damned from the presence of the Lord. But his beginning was very subtle. In the book of here's one indication where I believe there's this dual prophecy where he's prophesying of the king of Tyre. There's the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. Then he addresses the king of Tyre, because the king of Tyre was somewhat like a demonic figure. He thought he was so good. He thought he was so high. He was so powerful, even like a god. And he says to him in Ezekiel 28:13, "Thou hast been in Eden, The garden of God. Who else has been in Eden? The garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. On his breastplate, wherever it was, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. Sounds like the chief priest, doesn't it? The high priest, when he put on that garment with the ephod and the breastplate. But he's speaking about this creature, this being. He said, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. We believe Satan was a created being, a beautiful being, so good. And if you keep on reading Ezekiel 28, you'll see why he changed when he thought he could look upon himself and could see how beautiful he was, how good he was, how powerful he was. Why couldn't he, like Adam and Eve, want to be like God? And you can see many situations where then Satan, even in the Old Testament, showed up. He showed up to tempt, to move David to number the children of Israel. And it says, and Satan stood up against Israel. Now, the other scripture in Kings, I believe, or Samuel, says that God stirred David. God moved David. But here is the typical modus operandi of God. God is not the author of sin, yet God allows sin to happen. And the way he allows things to happen is sometimes he removes himself from the situation. As in Romans chapter 1, when people insist on sinning, insist on going ahead with their lasciviousness and their lusts and so forth, knowing who God is, as we read a few Sundays ago, holding the truth in unrighteousness, knowing the judgment of God that can persisted in sinning. And God says, you know what? If you want to sin, I'm going to let you go. And he gave them over to reprobate minds. He gave them over to the lust of their minds, to do the things which are inconvenient. He did the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says, when that which is taken out of the way, the Son of Man, the Son of Perdition will be revealed, when he takes away all the restraints against evil upon this earth. God lets man have what he wants. I got questioned the other day. I was talking with an individual, and he immediately saw, why did God allow all these children to die in Gaza? All these babies to die in Gaza. I said, you know what? God gives man a free will. God has given a man a free will to make the choice. He puts in front of them life or death. You choose what you want. And when mankind, it wasn't God that killed the children. It was evil men against evil men, fighting a war against the instructions and commands of Christ to love your enemy, to love one another, to humble yourselves, to share, to be kind. And what are they doing? They're fighting. And guess what? Who gets caught in the crossfire? The innocents. I said, you know what? Maybe God is allowing this to happen, knowing that the children are innocent and they won't be accountable in their future life. They die at a young age. I believe when a child dies, a baby dies, they don't have the law. They don't have the law, and therefore they cannot sin. The scripture says, where there is no law, there is no sin. I believe the innocents will go to heaven. So when your child dies, when my child, hopefully that won't happen, but God will take them. But it is our free will, it is our choice that we make the decisions and then we blame God for it. Then we blame God for it. That's what Satan was doing. And that's what Satan was doing all along. He comes to Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness. And he's tempting Jesus three times. And the last time he tempts Jesus, what did he do? What did he say? See, this is not yet the crucifixion, but Jesus is being attacked. Jesus is being probed, and Satan is saying, you know, I know the scripture. You know the scripture. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and the psalm says, I'm paraphrasing it, that his angel will take charge over you, that you will not dash your foot against any stone. What was he trying to do? Perhaps he was trying to kill him so that he wouldn't go to the cross. I don't think the devil is that smart. The devil is not omniscient. The devil is not omnipresent. Maybe he was trying to find out. He knew that this was a miracle child, and he knew and he heard a lot of things, but how do we know that God now in the flesh is going to live? Maybe he was thinking that. I want to find out more about him because I don't know about him. But after his death and resurrection, he knew. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, the battle had started. It started in the wilderness. And when you look at how Satan operates, go into the prophets, how his emissaries operate. Look in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was for 70 years in Babylon, and he remembered the writings of Jeremiah as he was reading. He said, hey, 70 years is up. We've been here for 70 years. Isn't God supposed to deliver us? Aren't we supposed to return back to Jerusalem? And he was praying and praying, and then along comes Gabriel. Gabriel tells him in chapter 8 and then in chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He's telling him there's going to be a crucifixion. He said the Messiah will come and he'll be cut off in the middle of the week. And this was going to happen. This was happening 600 years or 500 years before the coming of the Messiah. And then Daniel's waiting for more answers. What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to my country? And he wasn't getting an answer. For 3 weeks he was fasting and fasting. And then all of a sudden this being comes that resembles the one that was in the book of Revelation chapter 1. He had a golden ephod. He had feet and arms of bronze. He had linen clothing. And he says, Daniel, most beloved, I started coming out to you when you started fasting, but I was hindered. He was prophesying that I was hindered. What was going on? Later on, you'll see that he had support from Michael the archangel, because the prince of Persia was giving him opposition and hindering to do some of the tasks that he was sent out to God to do. You see, these things are happening in cosmic places. We can't see them. But there is a spiritual warfare in high places. And they not only occurred in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. You think when Jesus appeared before Pilate, it was just the people? Or were there things going on where Satan was up to his tricks and stirring the people and motivating the people? You remember the Apostle Peter at Caesarea Philippi? When Jesus takes him to the foot of Mount Hermon, where this great mountain, snow-capped mountain, this Hermon of God, which is the source of the water for Israel, And at the foot of that mount, there's these grottos. We talked about that, these temples that the pagans built. That was the supposed site of idolatry and spirit demon work. And Jesus takes them there and says, "Who do men say that I am?" This is just before his crucifixion, not long. And Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "No one revealed this to you but my Father, which is in heaven. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." But then Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be resurrected the third day." And the same Peter comes to Jesus and says, no, this won't happen to you. Jesus turns around and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're a trap for me. You're a snare for me." He called Peter Satan. Did he call Peter Satan? Or did he call the motivating force behind Peter, the devil? He called him out. He knew that that Peter was being manipulated by the devil, and so he called Peter Satan. And this is nothing new for all the people of God, that the devil will come and he'll attack you and he'll make suggestions to you. And in some, he even inhabits those that were demon-possessed. That's what the devil does. Just before Jesus was crucified, they had the Lord's Supper. They were eating, and Jesus was telling them about the vine, the fruit of the vine. "I will no longer have this wine with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And then he says, "Except one of you is the devil." One of you is a devil. And they ask, "Who is it, Lord?" "Couldn't be. Who is it? Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus says, "The one that dips the sop in the vinegar, whatever that mixture was, it is the same one." And it was Judas that did that. And it says, as soon as he dipped his sop in the bowl, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." You can see this was not planned just yesterday in Jesus' time. This was planned a long time ago. The devil was seeking ways that he could destroy Jesus. Maybe before he went to the cross. Maybe by this time he overheard them on the way to Caesarea Philippi or at Caesarea Philippi. But for some reason, Jesus had this great struggle. Maybe it was just because of his dignity as one that had left the courts of glory, as Philippians 2 says, the one that left everything behind, divested himself of his glory and came to this lowly earth and took upon himself sinful human flesh. And though he was tempted in every point like we were, it says, he was without sin. But he was very, very difficult. Maybe because he knew that he's going to be distanced by his own father. He pleaded with God in the garden three times. We read here just once, but he did it twice, three times. Once he said that he pleaded with God, but then he did it again. And then he went through this tremendous battle. The battle wasn't over. You think Satan left him for 1 minute? The battle was not over. After praying three times, she said, "Not my will, Lord, Father, but your will be done." And that was it. That battle was won. He resigned himself. He knew he was going to do it. But we don't know what's in the heart of God. We don't know what God is thinking and how he's thinking. There's a lot of mysteries, but he resigned himself then. He was arrested by the Herodians, taken to Annas first, the father-in-law of the chief priest, Caiaphas, interrogated there, then taken to Caiaphas, interrogated there. He was imprisoned, probably in the lower levels, in the dungeon below, in the palace of the high priest. And in the morning, they bring him to Pilate. And we read the account. Pilate said, "I don't see what's anything worthy of death in this man. Go away." Says, "He is one that is against Caesar. We have no other king but Caesar." That's the devil for you. Hypocrisy. And they are of their father, the devil. Jesus said that. They take him to the judgment hall. Another scripture in Luke says, he heard that Herod was in town, and Herod was a tetrarch of Galilee, the north, and so he sent him to Herod because he had a palace in the city too. When he came, he had his own dwelling. So he sent him to Herod. Herod was hoping that he would see some kind of a miracle from Jesus because he heard the great miracles that he performed. But Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't cater to him. And Herod thought he was pathetic. He sent him back to Pilate, and then in the final trial here in the judgment hall, he wanted to just wash his hands. "I'm not making a decision because I don't want to be guilty of this man's life." You know, dear ones, when we don't make a decision, we have made a decision. My dear friend, outside of Christ, when we have not made a decision, we have made a decision. Think about it. And then he heard from his wife, "I have nothing to do with this man. I had these many bad dreams about him." And he took him again. "Where are you from? Don't you know? You're not telling me anything? You're keeping quiet? Don't you know I have the power to release you or to keep you?" He says, "You have no power at all. You have no power at all if it wasn't given to you by my Father in heaven. This is the big plan. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain. This is where God had given him over to Pilate." And then Pilate said, "You go and you crucify him according to your law." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was a preparation of the Passover. And then he stood up and says, "Behold your king." He wanted to give him more chance. First he said, "Behold your man." Ecce homo in Latin. Now it's ecce rex. Behold your king. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Who was screaming that? Sometimes you see in these crucifixion movies, you see this hooded man looking down, inconspicuous, and that's supposed to be Satan. They were all moved after a few days before. They were crying, "Hosanna to the King, to the Son of David, save us." And now they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And that sent chills down the back of Pilate. So he delivered them to be crucified. And very simply, there was no fanfare. We know the account, how he was taken through the streets. He was bearing his own cross. He fell under the weight of his own cross. It took Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. They took him to a place called Golgotha in Hebrew, Calvary in Latin, and there they crucified him. And he cried out one more time, "Tetelestai! It is finished. It is done." When Christ died and resurrected the next 3 days, buried for 3 days, the sign given to them was that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days. That was a sign that he gave to the Jews. On the third day, he would rise again. He was the victor. I want to read you some scriptures that speak about this. Paul speaking to Agrippa. "Jesus came to open their eyes, to turn their way from the darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in him." The book of Hebrews says, chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth to sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Colossians chapter 2, which we have been studying fairly extensively, says that this Jesus Christ, having spoiled, that is, defeated and stripped principalities or rulers and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Peter says that after Jesus was crucified, he went down to the spirits in prison and he preached the gospel to them. What, for them to be saved? I believe he preached to them that the devil lost, Satan lost. Christ was victor over Satan, sin, and the world. First Corinthians 15, this is an tremendous chapter, and it was a resurrection chapter, but it sort of gives you a summary, which is on what I'm going to conclude on. It gives you a summary, and me a summary, on the culmination of this event called the Passion of Christ. And that's a biblical word. The Passion of Christ means the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, whom ye also received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." You go to verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order." Verse 24. "Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, which when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power." Jesus Christ has all rule, all authority, and all power, which he was given to God by God, and at the end, he would take all of that and lay it at the feet, back to God's feet, as a son, that God may be all in all. "For he must reign," that is, Christ must reign, "till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that put all things under his feet, But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is understood that he is accepting himself, which did put all things under him. So this is the culmination of history on earth. Dear ones, from the beginning to the very end, we've been given an open book. We've been given an open treatise on what God did, on who our enemy is, on the corruption of sin, on the diabolical, meaning devilish, schemes of Satan. And one day, Jesus is going to win. Forever. He's already won at the cross. But we're still here. And there are still many that are still in their sin. Which side? Who do you want to be in this history story? This historical narrative that is continuing on until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Where do you want to be? I go back to the song that we learned a long time ago, and I quoted it. I hope I haven't forgotten it. The hammer that drove the nails when Christ was crucified? Where is that hammer? If you're not serving him, it's in your hands. Where's the spear that pierced his side when my Lord was crucified? If you're not serving him, it's in your hands. Christ is still the same. He feels every pain when we fail his commands. But God makes every one of us accountable for the death of Jesus Christ. God makes every one of us that are going to stand on that last day. As every time you see that last day, it's talking about the judgment day of God, of Christ. On that last day, where will you stand? What will you say if you have not accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured forth on Calvary that day? To him be the glory evermore. Will the brother please find a hymn?
I think it has all been said, and you've heard it many times. The Lord of the universe subjected himself . But this is not the end. This is not the end, the dark point at which the story is left here. Jesus being dead, being buried, is not the end. We feel the pain, and we are all responsible. Our choices, our sins, as we have heard, for those he died. But this is not the end. My dear friend, don't let it be your end. My dear friend, don't let this death be in vain. Please, make it to Sunday. Make it to the point where that death can have cleansing and supernatural power to raise you from even the place you feel trapped, you feel impossible to leave, you feel You've tried and you cannot. My dear friend, learn to die as he died. I've been spending a few hours. We discovered in some slides that my father-in-law had taken. We resurrected the old slide machine and found slides. And the first slides weren't pretty pictures as we expected, but words, handwritten in pen. And as we tried to decipher it, the letters, it was my father-in-law's testimony. I guess he had sent it to someone, and so he took a picture of it. There were no photocopiers back in 1950s. And so it took me a long time to try to decipher the German, the handwriting, the him compressing it 6 pages to a slide, and it was a treasure. It's a treasure to see the struggle of a soul. My father-in-law, if you know him, he's a German. He's a task-oriented person. He's an efficiency person. And to see the deep emotional side of him as he struggled to die. Coming without a church background, you know, across the ocean in his teens and experiencing God's love and being drawn by the fellowship, but then realizing there's something more. I am on the wrong path. I'm perishing. And then to realize the weight of his sin and to realize his need for salvation and to die to himself. And in the tears, the sleepless nights, the prayers, the struggle. Yes, dying is not pretty. Yes, dying is not a beautiful thing. As we read Christ on the cross, as we identify, as we learn to let go of the things we cling to. But death is not the end. Praise God, it's not the end. And I pray that none of us would go for a light Christianity, a Christianity without the cross, bypassing the cross, coming to glory, maybe jumping off that pinnacle and trying to have the life without the death, because that is not true. As he struggled, Lord, I don't want to be the thief that enters through the window. I want to go through that narrow gate. So I would challenge you, my dear soul, please enter into this death. Difficult, painful, struggle as it may be, because it is the only way to life and light everlasting. With that, we conclude this morning's service.